As James mentioned, we're going to be in John chapter 1 today, so if you have your Bibles on you, I would invite you to open them up to the first chapter of John. We're going to be taking a break from Romans for about 3 or 4 weeks as we hit the Christmas season and the end of the year, the beginning of the new year, but the plan here is not just to jump to a Christmas passage because it's Christmas, and so why not preach a Christmas passage? Although, I think that's a perfectly valid reason for doing so. What I want to do is keep with a particular emphasis that we've been studying in Romans and just see how wonderful and necessary Christmas is for us. So I'm going to read, really we're going to focus on 14 through 18. That's not true. We're going to be all over the place in these verses. But I'm going to read through 18. This is John's intro to his book. He's going to tell us the story of Jesus in this book of John. And he's giving us his purpose here. And he's telling us just where this all came from and where it all started. And by the end of the book, he says, Jesus did many more signs and wonders among you. Too much to write down. These things that are written down are written for your learning and so that you might believe. And he's telling you right here, this is the eternal God who came and dwelt among his people. And so I'm going to read these 18 verses here. This is what John writes. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Why don't we ask for the Spirit's help as we look into these things? Father, we are inadequate to understand the massive things that John reveals to us in these words we have just read. These are perhaps some of the highest and most wonderful words we'll ever read. And we can barely even comprehend what they mean because they are so great. And Father, you, the great one, you with your Son and Spirit planned before the foundation of the world to come to a people like us. That your Son would come and bear human flesh, become himself a man, so that we might know God. indeed that we might have eternal life in knowing God. And Father, we're here at this Christmas season reminded once again that God has come to his people. So, Father, we pray that you would just give us understanding, that you would help us to lay aside for these few moments the thoughts and the cares of the week, the difficulties of life. The Christmas season is not easy for everyone. Often a difficult time, a reminder of people who aren't here with us any longer. Father, help us to sit those things aside for now as we feel and understand why we can have comfort and joy in this season. Because the Word has been made flesh and has dwelt among us and has made known you to us that we might have eternal life. Help us in these things. Father, be glorified as we exalt your Son today. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, it's been a while since we've been in John chapter 1. I don't know the last time you read John chapter 1, but I was looking in the archives on the website just to see the last time we were in John 1. And it's actually been 8 years since we preached this particular text from the pulpit. Some of you may remember starting in 2010, we preached through the book of John, which was a wonderful time. But I was thinking about it. It's almost criminal to go 8 years without preaching from John 1, don't you think? So we needed to do that today. And so I mentioned earlier that we're going to pick up on a topic that we've been talking about in Romans for a while, that Paul's been talking about, and one that will continue to come up in Romans, especially as we get in more and more to chapter 8. And you'll see it here in my title. What John's giving to us and what we're going to see is this idea that the Word became flesh. Right? We've been talking about the flesh, haven't we? And it's really only been negative so far. Paul hasn't had happy things to say about the flesh, has he? Especially in Romans chapter 7. I mean, just think of some of the acutely negative things that he's had to say about the flesh so far. He said in Romans chapter 7, nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. He says, I am of the flesh, Paul speaking, sold under sin. And he's used synonyms for flesh all over the place, body and members. And he said things like, who will deliver me from this body of death, this flesh of death? He said, there's another law in my members waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members, in my body, in my flesh. And so far we've really only had negative things to say about the flesh, right? And so we get to Christmas and we start singing these songs and we read John chapter 1 here and we find in this text God saying that the Word was made this very same flesh. That's surprising, isn't it? Now, the Bible says, of course, he was made like his brothers in every respect, yet without sin. But it's still the same flesh, the same weakness, the same failures to be able to do all the things that we want to do. Right? Has anyone ever thought, maybe if I just stay up for a month, I can accomplish everything I need to accomplish? And then like 10 o'clock p.m. hits and you go, I didn't even make it through the 2 hours, right? Because we live in frail, weak human flesh. And this is what the Bible says the God of the universe became. I think we need to look into that, don't you? Especially as we're in Romans 8 and understanding that our struggle in these bodies. And so I think it's shocking. But before we get to verse 14, where he talks about the Word being made flesh, let's go back up here to verse 1 and just see who this Word is. He says three things, laying the foundation for this gospel presentation he's going to give in this book, that he's going to proclaim in this book, about this Word. Just look at the way he starts. If you are biblically literate at all, really, you're going to recognize these first three words. Because everyone's at least began to read Genesis, right? You may not have made it through the first chapter, perhaps, but you've probably read at least the first three words, right? It's like everyone knows the first sentence to famous books, right? Like if I said, what's the opening sentence to The Tale of Two Cities? Everyone's going to know it was The Best of Times, it was The Worst of Times. But maybe like two of us have actually read the book before, right? And so you can say the same thing about the Bible. In the beginning, oh, whoa, that's Genesis. That's the Bible. We all know that. And God is speaking in Genesis 1, as Moses writes this, about the creation of the heavens and the earth, right? So at least the beginning of our existence in creation. And John starts his gospel off with the same words, but he throws it back way farther than the creation of the heavens and the earth. He's throwing it back to eternity past. He says, in the beginning, he says, was the Word. Now, he doesn't mean in the beginning, this is when the Word started to exist. What that means is in the beginning, there was already existing the Word. So far, we don't know anything about who or what this word is. We maybe see it's capitalized in our Bibles, so it's referring to a person. But for someone or something to be existing already at the beginning of all things, as Tolkien would put it, right? Something major is going on here, I think John is talking about. So the first thing is just that this word was already existing before everything came to be. He's eternal. Number two, the word, he says, was with God. That's pretty major too, isn't it? And the way this is worded in the Greek tells us that whoever this word is, he's in a personal and intimate loving relationship with God. That's what the wording with God means. We don't have time to get through verse 1. And let me tell you this. If we were really just going to start going through John again, we would be in verse 1 probably for a good month before we got out of verse 1. So we're trying to get to verse 14 right now. So I'm doing my best not to stay here too long. But what he's saying here is this eternally existent word was there at the beginning already, and that he was in a personal relationship with God. This is at least pretty spectacular, right? You don't even quite know what to say as you're two-thirds of the way through this sentence. What are we even talking about here? He's in an intimate, loving relationship with God. It's pretty incredible, but look at the third thing. He was in the beginning, he was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that verse, I feel a little overwhelmed, a little inadequate to grasp what John's talking about. Inferior, perhaps, unintelligent, bewildered, whatever word you want to use. And I think what John's throwing out there for us at the beginning here is, in human language, the best that he can describe this Trinitarian, loving, personal, eternally existing God before he gets into the story about what God did to save us. And so we're struck here at the front before we've even really started reading the book saying, I can't even wrap my mind about the greatness of this God. Right? I think you're supposed to start off a little floored and going, John's talking about something pretty massive and important here. So if you feel bewildered or unintelligent or confused, you are in good company with all of the greats throughout history. And so we know that this God is multi-personal. We'll find out throughout the book, tri-personal, Trinity, eternal, that the Word himself is God. But look what else we learn as we push through these verses up to verse 14. We learn some more stuff about this word, who is God. Look what he says. Verse 3. All things were made through him. Goodness, if him just existing eternally and being God wasn't enough, look what we just found out. Every breath you're taking right now, every molecule that's going into your lungs and into your bloodstream was created by the Word. Right? Someday when Zefram Cochrane invents the warp drive and we make it to Alpha Centauri, did I just go too far right there? We're going to end up on a planet somewhere and we're going to find nothing but atoms and molecules and things made by this word. That's what I was getting at. You're not going to get far enough into outer space where you're not going to find some stuff made by God, and all you're going to see is stuff made by God, nothing else. Because he says, look, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. You're not going to find any of it. Right? You can go get your shovel if you want to and dig as far down into this earth as you want to go, and you're only going to find things made by the Word. What on earth? This is incredible, isn't it? Look, he goes even further. Verse 4. Not just were all things made through him, but in him was life. Life itself exists from him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. I think what he's saying there is that the very life that you have is derived from the Word himself first having life. The reason that you have life is because it was first from him. We read this in Genesis. John is just paralleling what Moses said in Genesis and expanding it theologically. When God breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life, and he breathed in and stood up, this life that is in man has been derived from the Word himself. Wow. I mean, what's John doing? He's giving us a pretty massive picture of the Word, isn't he? And I think you're safe to say, well, I have no business approaching this word at this point, right? He is so big, so massive, so grand, so incomprehensible. Who on earth am I to even think that I should be able to relate in any way to this word? This God who is eternal. I think that's the question we should be asking. Even though we ourselves have derived our very life from him, he's too big for me to grasp and too wonderful to have anything to do with me. Quite the way to start off a book, isn't it? He's holding up a picture of God so that we can understand the sheer magnitude of his greatness. Then in the next verses, he describes John, who is John the Baptist, who came to as a witness to bear witness about the light, this word, and that all might believe through him, and making clear that John the Baptist is not the light, but he's bearing witness about the light. But then he says in verse 9, describing the word, the true light, the ultimate light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was coming into the world. And think about what we just saw about the word. Look what he continues to say. He was in the world. We don't know what that means yet. The world was made through him. And yet the world did not know him. Do you see any problem with this? Do you remember back in John or Romans? I think it was verse 15 of chapter 7. We define this word know. The it means more than just to know about someone, but to have a relationship, to love. There's a loving here. And this is what he's saying. He was in the world was made through him, and yet the world did not love him. There was no knowledge of him, there was no love of him. In fact, he came to his own, really the Greek means his own household, his own place, and his own people did not receive him. He was rejected. They must not know. They must not know what John knew in verse 1, right? He says some did receive him, the ones who believed in his name. And to them he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That there's a people who've rejected this word, and there's a people who accepted this word, and those who accepted this word didn't accept him by the will of man, but accepted him by the will of God. There's some massive theological truths going on here. Now, you're probably at least, you know, you remember, it's probably been a while maybe since you've, I know actually some of you had finals this week, so you know this feeling. But for some of you, like James has this look on his face, it's been a while since finals, hasn't it? And you get done with finals at the end of the week, and you're like, I don't think my brain can hurt, but it does for some reason. Right? There's just like this aching feeling in your head. That's kind of what you're supposed to be feeling by verse 13 here. Like, what is John trying to have me grasp here? It's unable to be grasped. It's so massive. Now look at this, because we haven't been told yet, we haven't been told of how this happened, how he came to his own, how he came to his own people, how he was rejected. And this is particularly right here what I want to see today. What does this have to do with Christmas? Do any of you remember, I think this is the perfect illustration for how you should feel when you hear verse 14 after reading this, especially the first time. Any of you remember where you were the first time you saw The Empire Strikes Back? I know it's a major moment in everybody's life, but Scott, you remember, don't you? No? Okay. You're sitting there, and you've seen the first movie, and there's Darth Vader, and there's Luke Skywalker, and they're mortal enemies, and then all of a sudden, you're sitting there in the second movie, and Darth Vader says, look, it's not a spoiler alert because it's like 40 years old now, right? So I hope I'm not ruining this for anybody. He says, Luke, I am your father, in more exciting expression. And everybody just had their worlds blown, right? You couldn't get up off the floor because you couldn't believe the fact that Darth Vader is Luke Skywalker's father. It's the most earth-shattering news you've ever heard. Okay, that's one level. This is the next level here, though. We've been talking about this word who created all things, who Colossians 1, Hebrews 1 says, actually sustains the universe by the word of his power. That means when you get to that far reach of space and you find all those things made by this word, that he's actually continuing to hold them together by the word of his power. Massive, incomprehensible word of God. Look at verse 14. And the word became flesh. Way bigger than Luke, I am your father, isn't it? I think it's no, I am your father. I think I said that wrong. I apologize. But way bigger. How on earth did this word become flesh? Why on earth did this word become flesh? This flesh? Is that what you're talking about? Not some other flesh, but the flesh that I can't keep my eyes open for more than 18 hours without passing out. The one who, I mean, you can go from the nicest person in the world to the angriest, most ornery person in the world 6 hours without having food, right? This flesh. This flesh, he became this flesh and dwelt among us. That's what John's saying to us. That's what we're talking about at Christmas time. This is the incarnation. That's a big word. Do you all know what it means, right? You've all had carne asada tacos. What does carne mean? It means meat, flesh, incarnation. The God of the universe infleshed himself. The infleshing of God. God, not metaphorically, not figuratively, not kind of, not mythologically. but literally becoming flesh. God becoming man. The word we just had described for us, who existed with God, who is God, who existed from eternity, who created all things, who has life himself inherently, became a man. Now here's the next question you'd ask. Why? Right? The same flesh you exist in right now, the Word of God, just became right here, just like you, and dwelt among us. The Bible says he became like his brothers in every respect, yet without sin. Now, John hasn't named the word yet, but you read a little further and you find out the word is Jesus. Okay, the Son of God. And this is what John goes on to say. The word is Jesus, and the Father's plan is to redeem, to save a people like you and I who walk in darkness, who rejected the worship of Yahweh. His plan, the reason he did this, was to step into our existence to actually become a man, not just to look like us, but to actually be 100% fully man and to live in our place. Because what have we been seeing all throughout Romans so far? At least there at the beginning, for sure. We have failed. We have fallen short. We cannot do this. We cannot live up to this. In fact, we fail daily. None of us are righteous. We need someone who can do this, and anybody in Adam has not been able to do this. God himself becomes a man and says, I will redeem these people. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, here's what John's doing. He's gone back to Genesis so far. Now he's going back to the people of Israel wandering around in the desert when he uses this term. He's hearkening back to the Old Testament theme where the Israelites would set up the tabernacle in the wilderness, the dwelling place of God, and the Shekinah glory of God would rest on the tabernacle, and God was said to be dwelling amongst his people, dwelling in the midst of his people. But that was a different kind of dwelling, wasn't it? Because it's not like you just get to walk in and talk to Yahweh. He was behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go in there. But once a year, and through ritual purifying of sin and cleansing himself and making atonement for the nation. So God was there in their midst, but he wasn't someone that everybody could just go talk to. John is hearkening back to that, and he's saying, look, this is what happened when the Word became flesh. He has tabernacled among us. He has come this time not in the form of a tent where the Shekinah glory rests on him, but he has actually become man. And look what John goes on to say. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. The same glory of Yahweh that rested on the tabernacle in the wilderness with the Israelites is what we have seen manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ as he dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. I mean, what do you say to that? I mean, just think for a second, try to pull yourself out of this for a second and think about being John here for a second, and you're just trying to describe what's going on here. What do you even say? The covenant God of the Old Testament, who had a wall between him and us because of our wickedness and his goodness, because of our darkness and his eternal glory, has decided in his eternal perfections to actually come and dwell among us as one of us. Uh-oh. Praise God. What does he do next? Why did he do that? He came and he did that, and yet we've already seen the people rejected him. There must be a spiritual issue going on here, mustn't there be? He goes on to say, this glory, it's full of grace and truth, which is a New Testament way of saying steadfast love and faithfulness, which is what the covenant God was said of in the Old Testament, where you're full of steadfast love and faithfulness. You're gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. John's describing Jesus here and saying, he is Yahweh. He is dwelling among us. We've seen the glory of God, and the glory of God is a kind that is full of grace and truth. The chesed, steadfast love of God and faithfulness of God is perfectly manifested in this Jesus Christ. He's writing this book to the first century Jews and church and saying, you need to listen because Yahweh has been in your midst and you have rejected him. What's so great about Christmas, you ask? We're reminded that our Savior came and lived in the same flesh that defeats us every day. See, this is the great truth about the incarnation, is that God could have easily said, couldn't he have, be gone with you, you utter failures, right? It would have hurt, it would have stung a little, but it wouldn't have been false, would it? He's perfectly within his rights to do that. But that's not what he did. He said, rather than casting them out, I'm actually going to go live in their place. And even more than that, way more than that, not just live in our place, but I'm actually going to go myself to the cross and be put to death, their sins on my shoulders, and absorbing the wrath of the eternal God on their behalf. I'm going to die, and then I'm going to be raised to new life and call all men to myself and say, believe in me, and though you will die, you will pass through death and be raised to new life with eternal life because I've paid for it. This is some big stuff here, isn't it? We're reminded our Savior came and lived in the same flesh that defeats us every day. I can't go an hour without my flesh beckoning me to serve sin. And I'm reminded that the Word became this same flesh, yet without sin. We serve a great Savior, don't we? At the core of Christ was a man not like us, divided and embattled with indwelling sin. At the core of Christ was a man who was also God, who loved to serve and please his Father. We think about this. The great news about Christ is that the Romans 7 battle that we have is not what he had. Because at his core was not indwelling sin and a fallenness, but it was a heart that only wanted to serve God, and the flesh did exactly what his heart wanted to do. I mean, think about that. Isn't that what we go to bed every night wishing we had? And this is what Christ came. He said, I came and I've done the very thing that you believers now wish you could do. I've walked in your place. I've died in your place. Follow me, and there will be a day where you don't have this battle any longer, because I have defeated death and the grave. And Christian, I think we should be struck by the fact that Jesus lived in this flesh. Not a fallen flesh, but a weak and a frail flesh. I mean, we know throughout the Gospels that he grew tired. He was hungry. He felt pain. He felt loss, grief. Hebrews says he was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. What a great Savior. Why did he come in this way? What was his purpose? This is what John tells us in verse 18. John tells us he came to make the Father known to us. No one has ever seen God. That's what John says. We know that throughout the Old Testament. Nobody's seen God. People have seen hints of God, right? Think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. He sees the throne room, right? And he sees it filled with the glory of God. But you read it, and all it says is all he saw was the hem of the robe of Yahweh. And what did he scream? That I can't look on this. I'm an unclean man. Because he saw the stitching of the fabric of the robe of Yahweh. No one's ever seen God, the only God. Look what he says about the Word. Not only has he seen God, he himself is God. And John has said, we have beheld his glory. And this was what Jesus did. No one's ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus came so that we might know the Father. In knowing Jesus, you know the Father. Isn't that what he said? Let us see the Father. Have you been with me so long? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they might know you. Jesus came that we might know the Father. How are we to know him? We know him because we know Jesus. Knowing God, we also know that his perfect righteousness demands payment for sin. And Jesus, this Word, came to pay for that sin as a man. Only a man could pay for the sin of men. Only God could make that payment infinite. Jesus, as fully God and fully man, could do both. I want you to listen to this. I was listening to Ray Ortland Jr. preach on, I think it was Hebrews 2, and he was talking about John 1, and he said this: we are born mortal flesh and blood, but he, that's Jesus, chose mortal flesh and blood. He said, I wonder what the word on the streets of heaven was when that decision was announced. The angels must have said to him, but Lord, you're not leaving heaven, are you? You're not going down there, are you? You're not becoming one of them, are you? And surely, Lord, you're not going to die, are you? And his answer would have been, if they have to suffer death, then I want to suffer death too. Then when I'm raised up, they will see that death doesn't have to be the end. I think that captures what John's been saying here and what we've been seeing about the heart of God in Romans. He didn't come to save a people because he had to, because he was obligated to. He didn't come to do this just out of some duty. He loves us. And the God of the universe decided to become like us to save us, that in saving a people, he might hand us over to his Father. Right? That's what 1 Corinthians 15 says, that right now he is subduing all of his enemies under his feet, and he's putting them under his feet like a footstool. You can picture a king sitting on a throne with his feet up on a footstool, all of his enemies under his feet like a footstool. And when the last enemy to be defeated, death, is placed there, he is going to take all things and he is going to hand them over to his Father, that God might be all in all. This is what Jesus is doing. He is saving a people because he loves us. And those who receive him, says in verse 12, those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's who we are, isn't it? Those of us who sit here in the room today who believe this to be true, who know that the Word became flesh, who came and dwelt among His people, who know He's the one who's given us life, He's the one who has created everything in the universe, who existed for all time, who is Himself God, came to His own people, and we have believed not by the will of man, but by the will of God, and sit here awestruck as children of God who will never face wrath because He's decided to face it Himself on our behalf. I mean, what's our response to this? I think we sing some pretty happy Christmas tunes, don't we? Right? I mean, Merry Christmas, right? There is a day where every single thing that you've ever held in your hands is going to be dust. But not this gift of the Christ as the incarnation. This is the only thing here that will last into eternity that you've been given. For our sake, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. How did we become partakers of the right to become children of God? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, died as our perfect substitute, was raised for our justification, so that we, through faith, behold His glory and are found in Him. I mean, this is good news. I don't know what your week has been like. I don't know what your upcoming week has been like. I could tell you what my last weekend was like. It wasn't very wonderful. But God gives us this time to come together, cast those things aside, lift up our faces and our voices, raise up, exalt the Savior before our eyes, worship Him to the glory of God the Father, and say, You are enough. Right? You've come and You've done this on our behalf, that You would glorify Yourself, Your Father, in the salvation of sinners, and we sit here as a people awestruck that You would save us. So that's what I want us to do today, especially as we take the Lord's Supper now, as we continue to sing, that we would lift up the name of Christ, an unworthy people saved by the grace of God, who came and lived a perfect life in our place and died that we might become children of God. Why don't we have the ushers come forward here. They will pass out the elements. And communion really is a time, isn't it, where though we're celebrating the incarnation, we know the reason He came. The reason He came wasn't just so that we could have nativity sets on our shelves, right? They're nice. I like them. But the baby grew up and His purpose was to go to the cross. And we celebrate communion every week to remind ourselves of what Christ came to do. It was to give His body, to shed His blood on our behalf. And I like to remind us often that we have here an altar with only representations. There is the body that was slain was Christ on this table. We're not on this table. This altar was meant for us to be slain on, and yet we stand here as children of God because His body was slain. He was slain. And so we take these elements as reminders of what Christ has done for us on our behalf. And yet Paul says to take them with a view to and proclaiming the Lord's death Until when? It's until he returns. And he's not coming as a baby in a manger the next time. He's coming with a sword and with fire. And he's going to gather up his people. And he's going to bring judgment. But it's not a judgment without hope. It's a judgment now where we have been given hope. We have been given the gospel of Jesus Christ that will save us from that last day. And we sit here confident that we will be gathered with him, worshiping him. But the thing that's frightening is that there are some people in the room who don't believe this. And we don't say this to scare you. We say this because the Christ has come to his people that they would receive him and believe and be saved from this last day. And so together we would call you to call on the name of the Lord and bow the knee to him and worship him for who he is. He will save you if you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the ushers are going to pass out the elements. They're for believers who have been saved to remember what Christ has done for them. If you're not a believer, just let it pass you by and consider this word who's been made flesh and went to the cross on your behalf. We would love to celebrate this together if you would believe on Jesus. So I'm going to pray. The ushers will pass out the elements. You take them at your leisure, and we will continue singing in a few moments. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you that you have come and saved us by your word. That we who were hopeless, without any hope in the world, impossible to save ourselves, though we might work our fingers to the bone, we would get nowhere in the salvation of ourselves. In fact, we would just be heaping up condemnation on our own heads. That was our state. You looked on us in that state. And with the full right to cast us out, your Son came in our stead and lived a perfect life and died a sinless substitutionary death, and gave us the right to become children of God who have believed in your name. Perhaps the most surprising turn of events in human history. And Father, we don't sit here as a people with big heads, big egos. We sit here as a people unworthy with our mouths on the floor because of what you've done. Father, give us hearts of worship as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, as we sing of Jesus, our perfect substitution. Father, we thank you for him. We love you. Would you be glorified in us today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.